2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses. We are, if you remember, we started last week a series on building upon our foundation. And last week we saw what our foundation was. And we'll look at that again real quick. But the foundation that we have in the Bible, it tells us, is the preciousness of our faith, the power of our God, and the promises of the Bible. That's a package you get the moment you're saved. And there's more to it than that. We are given the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in us, and that really goes under the power of our God there. But we are given some great tools to start with. We just had to learn how to build with those tools. Amen? Just because you have tools does not mean that you are a builder. Amen? I've met a lot of people that have lots of tools, and I wouldn't have them build anything for me. You've got to learn how to build, right? You have to learn how to use the tools. And that's what this series is about, is learning how to use the tools that God gave you the moment you were saved. So let's look at verses 1 through 10 real quick. The Bible says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add. He's saying, I've given you tools now. I want you to start building. He says, add. It's kind of like how we would use, somebody might say that we have made an addition to our home, to our house. We added a room, or we added storage space, or we added a garage. So it's dealing really with building at this point. It's a building process. He's told us the tools, and now he's going to tell us to build. So he says in verse number 5, besides giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So you have the foundation. You don't have to add faith. You are saved by faith. Amen? So that is the foundation. So we're adding, and the first thing he says is add to your faith virtue. And to your virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word this morning, Father. We pray that you would lead and guide in this study, Father, and that your spirit would do exactly what you desire to do in our hearts, Father, that we would be submissive to you, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we see, and we saw last week as well, the seven qualities of Christian growth that are interrelated. These are interrelated. Now, we exercise them as we're adding another. So you start with one, and then as you're exercising that one, then you add another. And so it's a process. It's similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Then we find in Galatians chapter 5, which is another list of things that we should have. But the difference, and it's a big difference, is that the fruit of the Spirit is something God does in our lives. Did you know that you can't build the fruit of the Spirit into you? You can't do that. You can't build love into you. Do you know by nature, we're unloving. We are unloving creatures by nature. The fruit of the Spirit, God has to do the work. And so, love just happens to be a byproduct of a Spirit-led life. And so the fruit of the Spirit are things that God does in us as we walk with Him. We can't add them into our lives ourselves. God does that. They are the result of being led by the Spirit, a result of our relationship with God. But what Peter gives here are things that we are to work on ourselves, that we are commanded to build. Peter gives us a great promise that if we claim, if we follow these qualities, they will flourish in our lives. Verse number 8, the Bible says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there is spiritual growth promised in this. This is the essence of the Christian life. It is a living, loving relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then he gives us a warning that those who do not follow these steps of progression, those that will not add these characters to our life, these characteristics, that they would remain stagnant in the Christian growth. Verse number 9, the Bible says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So what that tells us is that he has lost sight of his condition. He's lost sight of his conversion. He cannot see where he is. He's nearsighted. In other words, all he can see, if you're nearsighted, I mean, things begin to get blurry the further away they are. And he is nearsighted. What does that mean? That means that he really can't see what God's purpose is for his life past his salvation. That's somebody who says, "Man, I don't have to do that to go to heaven. I don't have to go to church to go to heaven. I don't have to tithe to go to heaven. I mean, I can be saved and not do this." And the problem is, they think that salvation is the end. That once you're saved, that's as far as you have to go. They can't see past that. What they don't realize is God's purpose is beyond salvation. God's purpose goes further than salvation. Salvation's not the end. Salvation's the beginning. And so he can't see that. He can't see afar off. He can't see what God's trying to do in his life. He's lost sight of his conversion. It says he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten what God did even in his salvation now. And so he's really living like a lost person. Last week we saw what our foundation is. When you and I received Christ as our Savior, God immediately built a foundation in our lives. He did it. The foundation is three distinct parts. In the passage we just read, it speaks of the preciousness of our faith. It speaks of the power of our God. And it speaks of the promises of our Bible. All of that is in the first four verses that we read there. The preciousness of our faith, the power of our God, and the promises of our Bible. And so that's been given to us. These are not things that we build ourselves. They are the foundation that God has laid on which we are to begin building. On which we are to begin building. So today, we're going to focus on the very first quality that we are to build upon our salvation. And that quality, in verse number 5, "And beside all this, giving diligence, add to your faith," what's the first thing? Virtue. So we're going to look at virtue today. And folks, I mentioned last week that this is the most important week of the study. This is the most important, because if you don't start with virtue, you won't be able to add anything else. You won't. Virtue has to come first, and we're going to find out why. But there's a progression. Look at the wording. It says, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." It doesn't say add to your faith knowledge, does it? No, it tells you step one is virtue. Knowledge is step two. Okay? So virtue has to come first. The wording shows a progression there. So we're going to focus on that. Peter said that there are two things that characterize Jesus as he walked on this earth. And those two things are these two: glory and virtue. Verse number 3, "According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to" what? Glory and virtue. Those are the characteristics that really define Jesus' earthly ministry. His glory was his brightness. It was his dignity. It was his honor that can only be associated with the presence of Almighty God. The Apostle John talked about his glory in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. In your notes there, if you look, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh," the Word being Jesus, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his," what? "Glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I believe John was making reference to his brilliance and his splendor as he revealed himself to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, there's Peter and James and John, and Jesus revealed himself in all his splendor and all his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration, to the point where Peter said, "I don't even want to come down from here. We'll just build a monument here for you, and we'll just kind of hang out here for a while." It was amazing. Even his very garments shined with the Shekinah glory of God. His virtue, on the other hand, is not talking about his glory, but it's referring to his moral goodness. His moral goodness. And so, it's his impeccable character. This is a good description of Jesus' public ministry in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. We have that there in your notes as well, Acts 10:38. The Bible says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with them. So he went about doing good. It's talking about his moral goodness, his impeccable character. Now, God has given us the same Holy Spirit. He's given us the same power. He's allowed us to take part, as the Bible says, of his divine nature, so that we could continue the same ministry that Jesus started and that was described in Acts 10:38. Webster defines the word virtue as moral goodness, or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. You see, if you don't have virtue, you'll never have the rest. Because the virtue is God's strength to do good. It's God's strength to live right. And if you're doing it without God's moral strength, you're going to fail. You're going to fall on your face. The best you're going to be able to do is pretend and mask your true character. That's the best you're going to be able to do. So there are three words in the Bible that are translated virtue or virtuous. One is a Hebrew word, keil, and it's a force, whether of men, means, or other resources, an army, wealth, virtue, valor, or strength. Then there's arete, which is a Greek word, and it means manliness. It means excellence, praise, and virtue. And now the most common word for virtue in the Greek is dunamis. It means a force, or a miraculous power, ability, strength, mighty, wonderful work. Remember that woman that came to Jesus, and she had an issue of blood, and she thought in her mind, if I could just touch his garment, I would be healed. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. And remember, she touched his garment, and the Bible says, do you remember what escaped him to her? What word was mentioned? Virtue. Not power, not miraculous wonder. Virtue was the word. And that's the word dunamis. Now, the common attribute in all three of these words is the word strength. Virtue means to be morally strong. You know, there's a lot, that's totally different than the world's definition of strength, isn't it? The world's definition of strength is survival of the fittest. Whoever can con who better. Whoever's standing in the end, right? No matter if they're morally wrong. I mean, there is just a perverted ideal of what strength is. Strength is being able to conquer and to be able to defeat and be able to crush and be able to destroy. That's the world's definition. But God's definition of strength is what is morally in your character. It's God's moral goodness in you. So virtue means to be morally strong. Of these three words, the one found in our text is the word arete. So Peter instructs us in the progression of spiritual growth to add moral strength to our faith. Now, how many can see why if you don't have moral strength, you won't be able to get the rest? You need strength to be able to do it. You need God's character. You need God's moral strength in you. Now that we understand exactly what to do, the remaining question is, how do we get this virtue? How do we get this virtue? Well, number one, if you are to have virtue that God tells you to add to your faith, virtue evolves from a personal relationship with Christ. A personal relationship with Christ. We have had churches for generation upon generation where the pastor just gets up there and lists his list of right and wrong, do's and don'ts, and people believe that as long as they follow that list, that they can be godly. You know, they had a bigger list in the Old Testament called the law, and it never kept them godly, did it? The law is a bigger list than any of us have. I mean, you ever read through the law, the Levitical law, none of us have any ability to keep that thing. I mean, it is just so detailed. Just the smallest thing. I mean, it's amazing the things that you can do just to get stoned to death in the law. Just simple things that most of us take for granted. And they couldn't do that. So what makes us think that if we resurrect our own law, that we're going to be able to be godly because of that? That we fail. That's why you hear of so much failure in the Christian church today, in God's church today, because people are trying to form a relationship with the law rather than forming a relationship with God. There's a difference there. You know, if you form a relationship with God, if your relationship with God is there and you walk in the Spirit, you will not obey the lust of the flesh. You won't need a law. God's Spirit will guide you away from what is wrong. And so the Lord Jesus gave us a beautiful picture of our relationship with him in John chapter 15, which, by the way, is my favorite chapter in the book of the Bible. I was going to say in the book of John, but really it's my favorite chapter in the Bible. And it's amazing. One of my favorite verses there is John 15:4, where he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." So he says there, in fact, let me go further because there is, I didn't put the whole picture there. If you want to look at John 15, or I can just read it to you, it's fine. But he says there in verse number 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." And then verse number 5, he says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do what?" So how's your list going? Your list of do's and don'ts that you have, that you think is going to make you godly, how is that working out for you if you can't do anything without God? That means you can't keep your own list. That means you can't keep your own godliness. You can't do it. He starts off, he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman." And then he compares us to the branch. What's the narrative there? Well, the vine is completely dependent upon the husbandman. If you ever studied the life of Christ on this earth, you'll find that Jesus lived on purpose a life that was completely dependent upon the Father. He was in complete submission to the will of his Father. And now he's saying, as the vine is to the branch, you are the branch on the vine. The branch has the same relationship with the vine. We are in the same way supposed to be completely submissive and dependent upon the vine. Who is Jesus? He is our strength. He is our moral goodness. If you break that branch off of the vine, it's not going to grow any fruit. And I don't care how many lists you have, and I don't care how many do's and don'ts you have in life, if you're not attached to the vine of Jesus Christ, you don't have the ability to keep that list. You're going to fail. You're going to fall on your face, and you're going to be miserable. The very life and fruit of the branch derived from the vine. The fibers of the vine run from the very root of the furthest branch. The life-giving sap then rises from the roots and gives life to the branches. That is what God does for us. That's what Jesus does for us. That's just a great expression of our relationship with God. We can say that the vine expresses itself, or the vine expresses its life through the branches. So the branches are an expression of the life of the vine. What does that mean for us? You and I are an expression of the life of Christ in us. Amen? Does that make sense? It's not us trying to do anything for God. It's God doing something through us. That's the difference between a successful Christian life and a failure. A failed Christian life, I always tell people this, don't try to live your life for God. Now, Pastor, you just told us the opposite advice of what a pastor is supposed to tell us. No, listen to the rest. Don't try to live your life for God. Allow God to live His life through you. I hope you see the difference there. I hope you see the difference there. That's a vine and branch example there. That's what God gives us here. The life of the believer becomes a life through which Christ is manifest to the world. Apart from Christ, there is no spiritual life. None of us have what it takes to live the Christian life. It is a supernatural life. It's supernatural. It's not natural for us to be able to do it. We must abide in Christ so that His life can flow through us and manifest the luscious, nourishing, delicious fruit of His character. And we find this fruit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You see, anything virtuous in us must stem from Him. Anything virtuous in us must stem from Him. That's it. Remember the parable of the sower? We just looked at that a couple weeks ago on Sunday night. Jesus talked about the different types of soil where the seed is planted. The different types represent the people with different responses to the seed of the Word of God. We remember the wayside soil. It's packed down and it's hard, and the seed never has a chance to take root. Jesus is teaching that some people have a heart that is unresponsive. And then we saw the rocky soil. It has a little depth, but though the seed is sown, the roots are shallow. And when life brings forth the harsh weather and the trials, it cannot withstand the elements and it dies. These are people who get excited about salvation, but that's all emotion and no relationship. And its product, by the way, it is the product of the modern church today. It's a product of the modern church today. Excitement and emotions, but no root. And they will wither over time. The thorny soil is a person who takes root, but the cares of this world choke out the Word of God. And then there's the good soil. It's prepared and ready, the precious seed of God's Word, which takes deep root. Now, we can find all of these soils in the church today. We can probably find them all in this church. There are those who can come to church yet never have any spiritual interest whatsoever. There are those who come to church and are just excited and you think, man, they're going to do great things for Christ, and then they're gone. And then there are those who come to church, but they're so busy with work and family and everything else and hardly ever seem to come. But praise God, there are those that come and grow and are faithful to God's Word, and they're in good soil. Now, the first three soils have one thing in common. They have one thing in common. What is that? Every one of them have nothing from deep within their hearts from which they are drawing spiritual life and vitality. They have nothing. They are branches with no root. They are branches detached from the vine. They have nothing in which they are drawing strength. And so they die. They're gone. Every one of them. And folks, the fact of the matter is they're just not drawing life from the vine. There's no living, loving, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of them are truly not born again. For these, everything is external and nothing is internal. Their focus is on doing rather than on being. And there's a problem. And so to counter that, the church comes up with more and more rules and more regulations. And we think we can regulate people into doing right, and we can't. It didn't work in the Old Testament. It doesn't work in the New Testament. You can't regulate people into doing right. It has to stem from their walk with God. It has to stem from their relationship with God. And it's very important to understand this. Virtue is this supreme strength and all moral qualities. And it stems from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We will not add virtue to faith if we have not been born again. If you're here today and you have never been truly born again, if you are not saved, you do not have even the ability to draw from the vine because you're not part of the vine. And so, virtue evolves from a personal relationship with Christ. Are we good with that? All right, number two. Y'all are confused. Are you good with that? Amen. The Bible term is amen. You can amen. All right. Wow, man. We're moving now. All right, virtue number two is evidenced by a practical fellowship in Christ. Psalm 1:1-3, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So we see virtue is evidenced by a practical fellowship with God. That includes separation from the world. Verse number one there, it said, "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." There's a separation from the world. Adding virtue to our faith is simply choosing to walk in fellowship with the Lord. It's walking in fellowship with the Lord. So how do you know when you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord? I'm glad you asked. There's a verse in the Bible for that. 1 John 1:6, the Bible says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him," fellowship with Christ, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." If there is no separation from the darkness, there is no fellowship in Christ. No one who walks in darkness can ever claim to have fellowship with Christ because God is light. To walk in light means that we live our lives in a transparent way. It means that our lives will be above reproach. There are no hidden secrets. There are no ulterior motives in our lives. In the Bible, the word "walk" is often used to describe a person's manner of life, what other people see. It depicts progress in the Christian's life, because either we are walking forward or we are walking backwards. You know what a Christian is never doing? The Christian is never standing still. You're doing one or the other. You're either walking this way or you're walking that way, one or the other. You're never standing still. You're never simply just standing. You're walking forward or you're walking backwards. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, "I may walk slowly, but I never walk backwards." I'm glad we're slow walking, as long as you're walking in the right direction. You're walking forward. To walk in the light means that you're walking forward. Galatians 5:16, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." What is that saying? This verse clearly says that you are either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. There's no neutral ground. There's no in-between ground. You're either walking in the Spirit or in the flesh. The Lord is a tangible demonstration of what God intended man to be, one of moral strength. For you and I, who are saved, having the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, we have the privilege of demonstrating the righteousness of Christ to this world. And the key to all of it is obedience, being willing and available to God, as verse 1 tells us there, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." He is walking with God. He is available to God because this world is not pulling him in. This is a person who's walking in fellowship with Christ. A believer needs to make up his mind about which world we are going to live in and which world we are going to live for. Are you going to live for this world, or are you going to live for the world to come? Are you going to live for this life, or are you going to live for the life to come? It's up to you. You got to decide which world you're going to live for. This one or the one that God is preparing one day for us. Which one, earth or heaven, which one are you going to live for? And so, we have to be careful. And we have to walk in such a way that we are separated. Philippians 2:15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The fact is that if we are genuinely saved, we are completely ruined for this world. If you are saved today, you're ruined for this world. You're not going to find any joy in this world. You're not going to be able to live for this world. You are ruined. It doesn't have any attraction to you. If we focus on our growth in Christ, the separation from the world should automatically take place. It's the practical sanctification which says, I'm living for Christ and I'm separated from the world. So if virtue is evidenced by a practical fellowship in Christ, that includes separation from the world, but it also includes being saturated by the Word, or being saturated in the Word. Verse number 2 of Psalm chapter 1, in your notes again, the Bible says there, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Are you saturated by the Word? We see here one who's walking in fellowship, one who's separated from the world, one who is saturated by the Word because he has taken the Word of God and allowed it to guide his life. He is feeding on what God has given him in the Word. Meditation is saturating our mind with the truths of God's Word. By the way, everybody's good at meditating. You say, Pastor, I'm just not a good meditator. Yes, you are. Are you an anxious person? Well, yeah, I'm an anxious person. Well, then you meditate on your fears. Are you a lustful person? Then you're meditating on your flesh and your desires. Often, and Sunday morning, we are meditating on the food we're going to be having afterwards. Amen. Everybody's good at meditating. Are you a bitter person? You meditate. You over and over and over again play in your mind over and over again the things that somebody else has done to you. That makes you a bitter person. You are meditating. Everybody meditates on something. Everybody thinks about something over and over again. And God says, if you want to quit thinking about your bitterness, if you want to quit thinking about your lustfulness, if you want to quit thinking about this and that and the other, that God has no part for the Christian, then you better start meditating on the Word of God. You better switch the direction of your meditation to the Word of God. We all meditate well. I will never accept the excuse that I'm just not good at meditating. Everybody is. It's what we saturate our mind with. It's being intent on appropriating these truths and incorporating them in our lives. It is important as we read God's Word that we ask ourselves some questions. What is God telling me here? By the way, this is so much better than just getting through the chapter so you can say and check it off and say, I did it. What is God telling me here? Is there a sin that I need to avoid? Is there a promise I need to claim? Is there a blessing in this passage that God gave, has for me that I need to enjoy and be thankful for? What is the main thing that God wants me to learn in this passage? How can I apply this to my life today? We need to take the golden nuggets that God gives us that day and take them throughout the day. You maybe want to write them on a piece of paper and put it in your pocket. And maybe when you have time here and there, open up and say, oh yeah, I remember God speaking to me about that. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we give you these notes. You can hear it today and you can meditate on it through the week, and you can be like the Berean church and study to see if these things are so. But meditate on what God's given you. Meditate. We need to make a plan on how we're going to behave differently in our lives as God reveals things to us from His Word. We are to be saturated in the Word. And then we are to be sanctioned by the water. Look at verse number 3. We saw there Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Verse 3, the Bible says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Listen to that. Doesn't that kind of remind you of the branch and vine demonstration in John 15? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So we see they're kind of going again with that vine and branch illustration. Water is the symbol of the Bible. It's a symbol in the Bible, and water is for cleansing. Water represents the precious Word of God. Water is for drinking. And in that, water is representative of the Holy Spirit of God. So when you see water in the Bible, it's more than likely representing either the Holy Spirit of God or the Word of God. This is what verse 3 is referring to. The Holy Spirit of God, as he leads, as you meditate on the Word of God, meditation in the Word of God gives permission to the Holy Spirit to guide us. When you meditate on God's Word, then you become sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And God begins to guide you by His Spirit in a wonderful way. They work together. That's what verse 3 is talking about. He guides us. He refreshes us. He sustains us through the truths of His Word. And so virtue, which is the supreme strength and all moral qualities, stems first from a personal relationship with Christ. And then it is evidenced by a practical fellowship with Christ. And then thirdly, virtue exhibits the powerful workmanship of Christ. And I like this. Ephesians 2:10. The Bible says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That word workmanship, we are His workmanship, is from the word poema. Obviously, you can hear the word poem in that. It's where we get the word, the English word poem. It's interesting that God says that we are His poem. We are His poem. That's an interesting thought. We are God's special handiwork, the expression of His character and His creativity. We are His masterpiece. God is writing into our lives a special poem. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When men see a God in our lives, that He is guiding us by His Spirit, we become a poem that they read that God wrote. That's what we are. The work of grace in your life and in my life should point people to the place of glorifying God. In Ephesians 1:5-6, the Bible says, "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." You know, God's glory is greatly enhanced by the grace that He's shown to us. It's enhanced by the grace He's shown to us. You see, it originated with Him. It could never originate with us. It was His great plan to seek us. It was His great plan to save us. It is God's great plan to sanctify us. And throughout all of eternity, God will be praised for such matchless love and marvelous grace. There's a powerful workmanship that God is doing in you and in me, conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are far from where we ought to be, but thank God He's doing a work in us even now. Is it like one man said, I've heard quoted many times, "I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be." Amen? We're growing in grace. In verse number 5, the Bible says, and beside this, going back to 2 Peter, by the way, 1:5, the Bible says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith" what? Virtue. That's the assignment, folks. Add to your faith virtue. Have you worked on virtue lately? You say, "Pastor, virtue is moral strength. How do we work on it?" Well, you have to receive that strength from God, and it all depends on your walk with Him. It depends on your relationship with Him. It depends on when you read God's Word, are you just skimming through it? Or are you having a conversation with God? Are you digging deep? Are you letting Him transform you? Are you looking for those truths, those promises, those areas of obedience that He's drawing you to? Are you letting Him work in your life? Are you in God's Word? How's your prayer life? How is your conversation with God? Folks, we need to add virtue. If we are to add virtue to our faith, and by the way, you can forget about adding anything else on this list. if you don't have moral strength. You won't be able to obtain them. You won't be able to have them. You can forget about everything else. That's why today is so important. If you are to have virtue, it doesn't come from a natural man. It doesn't come from a carnal man. It comes from one who is abiding in the vine. One whose relationship with God is so strong that he imparts his strength into them, that they can live morally. Virtue only comes from a vital, growing relationship with Christ. Let me ask you this, it's beyond having a relationship with Christ. Is your relationship in Christ growing? Is it developing? Is it getting stronger? It's either getting stronger or weaker right now. It's either getting stronger or weaker. This virtue is evidenced by practical fellowship in Christ. People will take knowledge of you that you've been with Christ. And there is a work of grace in your life that others can see. And then virtue displays a powerful workmanship of Christ in which God will ultimately be glorified as people read the poem that he's written in your life. That's determined today to draw from the vine that moral strength. Not simply make a list of do's and don'ts. In fact, if you have one, you might just want to crumble it up and throw it away. There's only one do. Walk closely with Christ. Be in his word. Meditate on his word. Pray and talk to him and ask for his strength. You got that, you won't need the list. You need virtue. Add to your faith virtue, that moral strength that we need to be identified with Christ. Father, we do thank you so much.